You know, even when Pastor Sean is gone, he's still around, isn't he? Oh, that was awesome, wasn't it? Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 19, we'll be starting in verse 21 in our reading. 19 verse 21. And we do have an extensive passage of scripture to read and to study today. It's narrative, so that's kind of to be expected from time to time as we hear the comings and goings of the Apostle Paul and his journeying in Macedonia and in Greece. So in verse 21, Acts chapter 19 today for our start, and we'll end up in 2016. Here we read the writing of Luke, and he writes this in terms of the history of Paul's journeys here. This is Paul's third missionary journey. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. 20 verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, what do you guys do anyway? You only work a couple of hours on Sunday mornings anyway, right? I wish I had a cushy job like that. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. I know there are probably many more who think that. Sadly, there just seems to be a lot of misconceptions about what pastors do, who they are, and what they're longing for. It turns out that pastors are just regular people who, like many others, have a heart of love, commitment, and passion for God and His people. But do you really know your pastor? Do you know his heart? Do you have any idea what he's longing for in life, hoping for with his family, or longing to accomplish in his ministry? Sometimes in the midst of ministry, a pastor's heart is filled with joy and exhilaration and encouragement. But sometimes, as is often more likely, the heart of a pastor is overcome with the weightiness of sorrow, loneliness, and discouragement. For many pastors, there's a struggle within them over what their ministry is and what they're longing for it to be. And for many pastors, there are dreams and longings for what their ministry could be. If only they were being used in the right context, or if only given the right opportunity, or if only God would move in a mighty way. But deep inside, most every pastor has a heart, as we'll see today, to maximize their ministry, a heart to make things right in their relationships, and a heart to be an encouragement to others. They long to develop ministry partners, having a heart to teach God's word, a heart to restore and comfort those in his charge, and ultimately a heart to worship God in meaningful ways. What do you guys do anyway, right? Our message series is Spread the Word, and today we will see a pastor's heart. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul and see his heart, just get a little glimpse of his heart for what he's trying to accomplish. We'll see a glimpse of what pastors are longing to do, what they're longing to make happen by God's grace. Well, before we look at that, let's look at our map, because that's important. Pastor Paul gave me this cool pointer thing, so let's use it. Here we are. Hey, it works. So we're starting here in Ephesus. That's where the big commotion, the riot, is going to almost take place. He's going to travel to Troas. Then he's going to go all the way around the horn here down to Athens, ultimately to Cenchrea and Corinth. And then he's the dotted lines back around to Berea, back to Thessalonica, to Philippi, Neapolis, and then back to Troas. That's where we're going to end up today with our star. So a riot in Ephesus sent Paul to Troas, then through Macedonia to the region of Achaia. Achaia, of course, is this area right here. That's Greece, modern-day Greece. And in Achaia, he went to Corinth to deal with problems there. Paul had planned to sail from Corinth straight to Antioch in Syria, but a plot against his life was discovered, so he retraced his steps back through Macedonia. Again, we're in the middle of Paul's third missionary trip. Well, today I've got seven principles related to the heart of a pastor. And perhaps through this you'll hear about Paul's heart for his ministry, and you might hear a little bit about my heart for ministry in the process. But before we study, let's ask the Lord's help. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible love toward us. Lord, we ask that you would guide us, that you would direct us into your truth, that we might see the Apostle Paul's heart for ministry in terms of what he's trying to accomplish, that we might all pull together as a church with what we're trying to accomplish in making disciples who make disciples. Oh God, help us as we study today. Thank you for your word. Reveal your truth to us, we ask. In your son's wonderful and awesome name, we pray this morning. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth presented here. First of all, we see Paul has this incredible heart to maximize ministry. A heart to maximize ministry. How do we see that? Look at verse 21. Notice what it says. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Are you hearing his heart? Are you seeing it? What would Rome be? I mean, Rome is the center of the universe at this moment, politically. It's the center of everything right now in this particular context for Paul. And what better platform than to proclaim the gospel, you know, right there. It'd be like going to New York or to Washington, D.C., a big stage to present the truths of the gospel. That's his heart. He wants to be in the biggest place possible so that he can maximize his opportunity to share truth with those he possibly can. He has a heart, a desire in ministry. He's resolved in his spirit to pass through these areas with the ultimate goal of going to Rome. God's spirit is pressing on his spirit to go and do what he's been called to go and do. I must also see Rome. 1 Corinthians 9:16, we learn about Paul's heart to preach the gospel. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Now, beloved, I can't fully explain this necessity that comes upon a pastor where, I've got to do this or I'm going to bust. I've got to tell people about who Christ is or I'm going to blow up, if you will. But notice what Paul says. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Man, I felt that way. Woe to me if I'm not doing this right here, right now. I can't explain it fully. In Colossians 1:28, as Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he said this, him we proclaim. Who's him? Christ. We're proclaiming Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul understood that he had no strength in and of himself. I recognize that myself. I'm completely dependent on him for anything that happens. And so is Paul. It's his power that's at work. Doing what? Proclaiming Jesus. I'm determined to put Christ forward, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Man, what a goal. Right? That's my heart for all of you, to somehow, some way, present all of you mature in Christ. Man, I hope you're growing. I said this on Wednesday night in our study of Christian worldview. Your spiritual growth ultimately is your responsibility. That's on you. Man, I'm going to dish it out as best I can, passionately. But that's really up to you, to what degree you submit to what you're hearing from God, to be changed by him and to grow to maturity. I can't make anything grow. I don't have that kind of power. I don't have that kind of ability. I recognize that. So all I can do is implore you. But you're only going to grow to the degree that you determine to grow before him as God works in you to finish and complete all that he started in you already. That's his work in us, quite frankly, in spite of us. Are we yielded to that? Him we proclaim, warning everyone, presenting everyone mature in Christ. Man, it's hard work. That's what he says. It's It's hard work. And you know what? We need helpers. Verse 22 of our passage, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus. Man, having helpers to help you do this thing. You know, I think of Pastor Paul and Pastor Mark and Pastor Sean. Man, they're my helpers in what we're doing here, and our elders and our deaconesses. And we're all working together, helping each other to accomplish the mission of touching hearts and lives for the sake of the gospel. Do you have a heart to maximize your ministry? Or are you just kind of floating by? What do you need to do to maximize it? Do you have a heart for that? Secondly, a heart to make things right. This is a pastor's heart, a heart to make things right. And we see this with this squabble that takes place in the streets. Now, first of all, to understand this, let's look at Paul's heart through some of his writings. At the end of chapter 19, we see Paul's heart to make things right here in this passage. And in Romans 12, 18, he wrote this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's Paul's heart. Man, I just want to live peaceably with everybody. He says, if possible. You know, sometimes it's not possible. Some people don't want to live peaceably. They just don't. They'd rather be in conflict. They'd rather create it. They'd rather sustain it. They almost, it's like something they embrace, they hold on to, and they pet, right? We know these people. But Paul says, as far as it concerns us, we should do everything we can to live at peace. And that's Paul's heart in how he does his ministry. Further, Paul goes on to say to Timothy, a young pastoral protege, he says, first of all, Tim, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Oh, beloved, it's hard to live peaceful and a quiet life when you find yourself in the middle of a riot, and that's exactly what happens here for Paul. But Paul's heart's to make things right and explain things and to help people resolve their conflicts. He's longing for unity, as we see in this passage in 1 Timothy. One God, one mediator. Another place in Philippians 4, we see Paul's heart to help resolve some conflict within the church. Two ladies apparently were having a squabble of some sort. We don't know the details, but he writes this: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Oh, you, ladies, would you just agree? Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, Paul's heart, man, can't we get along here? Can't we work things out and work together? He's got a heart to make things right. If you know anything about me, you know that's what I'm about. I long to help people work things out. I remember as a kid, I was the youngest of four kids, and my brothers and sisters would fight, and it would make me so upset to see them angry with each other. And I'd be the little brother saying, hey, knock it off. Won't you be kind? Quit giving each other a hassle. And here in this passage, we see that sometimes people just don't understand what's really important. And that's what's going on with this crowd. And we just read a little bit ago, but let's remind ourselves, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Well, what's the way? Well, that's the church. Those who are following Christ. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Well, who's Artemis? This god, this goddess, I should say. Artemis is a disturbing figure as a goddess, a multi-breasted fertility god of the Ephesians, whose temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was so elaborate and ornate. The temple of Artemis was surrounded by both male and female cult prostitutes, where every form of sexual debauchery and self-indulgent lasciviousness could be found. This goddess, of course, was based on the great sacred stone that fell from the sky that we see in verse 35. What do you mean? Like a meteorite? Yes. Just like for the Muslims who venerate a meteorite in the middle of the Kaaba at Mecca. It's the same cultic worship system, everybody. Look it up. And of course, the silversmiths led by Demetrius, they're upset. Why? Because the gospel is cutting into their livelihood. These he gathered together in verse 25 with the workmen in their similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, this business of making figurines of Artemis. We sell those. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." It turns out right, Paul's right here, right? And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Oh, praise God if that would happen. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were all enraged and they start crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they're so lost." Of course, the silversmiths led by Demetrius are upset. Their livelihood was in direct conflict with the message of the gospel. So they keep crying out, "Great is Artemis." But we know what's true. Only our God is great. Only Jesus is great. Peter proclaimed in the streets, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Christ is the answer." There's just some people who just don't understand what's really important. You try to point it out and they don't want to hear it because somehow there's a conflict of interest for them. And secondly, sometimes people will attack the ones who are trying to help them. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. Here are these men, part of Paul's company, who were there to try to help and to bring peace and to proclaim the gospel. And they're dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And now everything's going the wrong way, and they're in danger. Some of you are familiar with the concept that sometimes lifesavers, lifeguards find themselves in jeopardy as they're trying to save someone, right? Why rescuers die while the drowning victim survives. There are many terrible examples of a person coming to the rescue of a drowning victim only to drown themselves. It's so common that there's a name for it, aquatic victim instead of rescuer syndrome, or AVIR. But there are many reasons rescuers can drown while many of the people they rescue survive. Drowning victims, especially young adults, can be dangerous. Someone who's panicking will instinctively clutch at anything and use it to push themselves up. This means pushing their rescuer down, which is easy to do if their rescuer is tired or if they've pinned their rescuer's arms. If you witness someone drowning, most emergency responders agree that what you need to do is look around for something buoyant before you even get in the water. Get in a boat or try to throw the drowning person something from shore. Swimming to someone who's drowning and trying to take hold of them is dangerous, even for professionals. There's a reason why lifeguards carry those orange plastic buoys. It's not their need to accessorize. Throwing a drowning person something to keep them afloat so they don't hang on is essential. Isn't it funny? Oftentimes I've seen this where I've endeavored to try to help somebody. And over time, when they don't feel like they're getting the help that they thought they should have, or they don't agree with the help they're receiving, boom, they start attacking the one who's trying to care. And they start pulling you down. It's not uncommon. And that's what's happening here. Sometimes people will attack the ones who are trying to help them. Thirdly, sometimes pastors need others to protect them. I love this. Notice how beloved Paul is. In verse 30, "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him." Oh, praise God for godly men who knew enough to go, "This is too dangerous for you, Paul. You can't go in there." And not only that, even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now this theater, we're not looking like a little cinema. There is no such thing as cinema, right? It's a 24,000 seat outdoor amphitheater. And there is a mob. And some of these people who've now come to Christ, they write to Paul, "Don't go there, man." Sometimes pastors need others to protect them. But notice Paul's desire here to do anything he can to help make things right. Paul wished to go in among the crowds. You see his heart. I got to go out there. I got to fix it. That's his heart. But no, Paul, it's not safe for you. And Paul was so loved by his own people, they moved to protect him. And fourthly, sometimes God will even use non-believers to further his kingdom, which is remarkable here. Initially, this Jewish fellow gets up and he gets yelled down. But then this local city governor, this town clerk, rises up. It says, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. That's not foreign to our current situation in our world, is it? No, there's a lot of people yelling about stuff. They have no clue what they're talking about, right? And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized, well, he's just a Jew anyway, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So back at it they went. And finally, the town clerk in verse 35, he quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeking then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. And now here's this, in all likelihood, this pagan man who now makes a defense for these men. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. They're not really doing anything to us. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. Let them take it to court. And quit stirring up the crowds. Courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. In other words, we're going to be in trouble with the regional authority, that is Rome, if we don't settle down here. And there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Beloved, sometimes God will even use non-believers to further his kingdom. I've seen this in weird ways sometimes. A word, a piece of counsel that came from somebody who doesn't have anything to do with following Christ, and yet it seems to be the right thing that a person needed to hear to help them walk in their journey. Maybe that's happened to you. And they don't realize to what degree they helped further the gospel along in some capacity. Well, thirdly this morning, notice that Paul had a heart to be an encouragement to others. As we turn to chapter 20, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, farewell, and departed from Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them what? Much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. 3 months he was there, and incidentally, it's likely that during this time, Paul wrote the book of Romans in preparation of his traveling there. But here he is in this region, in Macedonia, he's encouraging them. No matter where he goes, what he does, he's longing to be an encouragement. Man, that's what I want to do. I want to be an encouragement to people. But notice wherever Paul is going, whatever he's doing, he's seeking to be a help. Seeking to make a difference. Later he wrote that we need all of us to be an encouragement to each other with the truth of God's word and his promises. Like when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. What's Paul talking about? The second coming. He's coming again. It's going to be awesome. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Ah, be encouraged. Paul goes on to say in the same book, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Oh, praise God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans, right? There's no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you're not under his condemnation, so we're not destined for wrath, right? But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, what? We might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. Oh, that we'd be an encouragement to each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's one of the coolest things I've seen about our congregation. I've seen when people are discouraged, our people will do everything they can to surround that discouraged person and try to encourage them. Man, that is exactly what we're about, and that's what we should keep doing in all earnestness. Do you have a pastor's heart? Do you have a heart to be an encouragement to others? Fourthly, this morning, a heart to develop ministry partners. Look at this list here in verse 4. Sopater, the Berean. Oh, by the way, not only notice the names here, which are fun to say, but notice they're from all over the place. Where are they from? They're from all the places Paul's already been, right? All these places where Paul's already done ministry, and we see this incredible, bounty of fruit from his ministry. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, you heard of Timothy, right? And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. And these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. This ministry entourage, this fruit of Paul's ministry. Jesus said to the disciples long ago, "You know, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Are you bearing fruit? What are you doing for the cause of Christ in such a way that there might be fruit that comes out of you? And we notice this incredible fruit from Paul's ministry. These men, these people, it's actually men and women, according to the account of Acts, who are coming to faith in Christ. They're being changed. Incredible fruit. Jesus told us in Matthew 28:19, he told all of us as disciples, those of us who are Christ followers, he says, "Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." This is what we've been called to do. This is what we've been charged to do. Paul didn't just talk about making disciples, but he actually made them in reality. From time to time, I've run into pastors who talk a big talk about discipleship, and then you kind of ask, well, So tell me about some of the disciples you've made, and you get nothing. Zero. It's one thing to talk about it. It's one thing to have even seminars on discipleship. But are we as a church, is your pastor in reality actually making disciples? I'll just say this. If I'm not making disciples, you need to fire me, because that's my job. Go, therefore, make disciples. That's what we need to do. All of us together. That's our purpose. To make disciples who will make disciples. Do you understand that? Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and we are the furtherance of his kingdom. How? Through discipleship. Through other people telling us, right? That's our job. By definition, to be a born-again believer is to be a disciple maker. Let's do it. And let's have a blast doing it. It should be fun. Touching hearts, loving people. Yeah, it's messy. Sometimes it's really hard. But man, it's worth it when you see the fruit. Oh, it's beautiful. Changed hearts, changed lives. You guys have seen it. Marriages restored. People who are destroying themselves are not doing it anymore. Unbelievable things. Heart to develop ministry partners, making disciples. Fifthly here, three to go. Are you going to make it with me? A heart to teach. This is, other than the guy falling out of the window, this is my favorite part. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Oh man, should we just stay all night? Can we? I'd do it. Years ago when I was teaching for Cornerstone University, it was block scheduling, and so I'd start at 6 o'clock, and I would teach through 10 o'clock, 4 hours in an evening. By the time I left Cherry Creek Community Church, I was teaching at 2 colleges. I was preaching 2 services. I was losing my voice. I was having trouble with my voice because it's so much fun. I mean, can you imagine me teaching mathematics? You know, I teach math the same way, the same intensity. Yes. Yes. 6 divided by 3 is 2. It's awesome. But teaching God's word is more exciting than anything. Sharing just one little nugget that can make all the difference. Now notice what's at stake here. Why is he spending all this time preaching until midnight? Because this group, they know they only have a limited time. They only have a little bit. It's not like they're going to be able to pull Paul up on some webcast somewhere, right? Can't pull up his blog. This is it. This is our only chance. We don't want to miss anything. Oh, Paul, dump the apple cart. Just dump it all. Tell us everything. And they wanted more. And, of course, there's one young man sitting in a window, right? Oh, dear. He's got a heart to teach. Well, before we go to look at that, the next point, 2 Timothy 4:2 says this, preach the word. This is Paul admonishing Timothy. He's encouraging him. Preach the word, Tim. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Isn't that what's going on? People don't want to hear it anymore. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And as for you, always, oh, Tim, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In my first pastorate, after a couple years being there, I ran into kind of a major impasse in my mind. I love these people. They're dear people to me even to this day. But what had happened was this group of people, they had started the church for themselves. They hadn't started the church to reach the community. They had broke away from another church and they started this new church. And I show up and what do I want to do? I want to make disciples, right? But they didn't want to do that. They just wanted to have a place where they could have church. They didn't want to be the church. They wanted to have church. There's two different things there. And I remember I was sitting with the elders trying to explain my dilemma here with what was going on. And I had recently read, I don't agree with everything that Rick Warren ever said, but The Purpose-Driven Church. You probably have heard the book Purpose-Driven Life. But I had read that, and, you know, Rick points out there's 5 kinds of churches out there. You know, there's a social concern church where the pastor is a reformer and all the people in the pews are activists who are going to go change the world, right? Or you have the worship church where the pastor is a lead worshiper and everybody's a worshiper and, you know, how long did we stay singing? And that's what the church is about. It's all about worship. Or the salvation church where, you know, how many people came to Christ? How many altar calls do we have? There's that church, right? Or the fellowship church where, you know, we're going to get together and have potlucks and have lots of good times and stuff like that. Or the Bible classroom church where the guy, you know, has notes and he wants to fill in the blanks and PowerPoints. And so you have 5 kinds of churches out there. And so I asked my elders, I said, look, you know, I've been with you for a couple of years. What kind of a pastor am I? Out of those 5 kinds of churches, who am I? And one of the guys said, well, you're like one of those evangelism guys, you know, and, you know, because we had these people come to Christ. Yeah, thanks for saying that. That's nice, but who am I really? Another guy pops up. He goes, well, you're a Bible classroom guy, aren't you? I'm going, yeah. Ding, 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 ding. You're right. And who are you? Then I said, who are you people? Who have you been as a group as you left that other church? Who are you really? And they go, well, we're really a fellowship church. Right. So when you want to get together, what do you guys want to do? Eat and have fun. When I want to get together with you, what do I want to do? I want to teach you something. Do you see? We're not on the same page. You see this? And the guy's like, light bulbs. Now, Rick's argument was, you know, we should be a balance of all those things. I mean, that would be healthy, right? But we were at an impasse. And so here are the choices. I could become a social director and help them have fun. But I'm not good at that. That's not my thing. This is my thing. What I'm doing here, teaching this stuff. That's what I do. Or I could, you know, hang around and wait for a long time and wait for them to want to learn something. We decided to have a study Bible at our a Bible study at our house, and we invited, you know, people to come, and one person came. Whereas before, when I was a layman, we had a house full of people. Do you see the difference? People wanted to come and learn. You guys have no idea how refreshing it was when I arrived here, and there was a bunch of people who just wanted to learn. It was awesome for me. Thank you. Bless you. So we're at an impasse. One of the elders, he says to me, "Brad, I feel so bad. I had no idea that you wanted to teach us all this time. I'm so sorry." But the reality is I needed to get out of the way and let someone else come in and help them run a social program because they didn't want to hear it. Sadly, a year later, the church folded. Why? They really needed to go back from where they left. And most of them did. Wonderful people. I love them. They taught me how to be a pastor. They really did. So thankful for that. But what should we be? Well, what's my heart? I got a heart like Paul. He wants to preach. He wants to teach till midnight. Yes, I love it. Incredible. That's what I want to do. I want to just teach. I want to help. There's so much I want to share with you in so little time. It's hard to do in a 45-minute soundbite on a Sunday morning. Sixthly, a heart to restore and comfort. Notice his heart. Notice Paul's heart here. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Oh, no, this is horrible. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." We're reminded that Jesus raised Jairus, his daughter, from the dead, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and here it appears that Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. To pastor literally means to shepherd a church, and to shepherd is to care for a flock. And even as the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, he lays down his life for his sheep. A good pastor endures and wants to lay down his life for others. In Acts 20, verse 28, that we're going to study next week, we're told, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Paul's talking to the elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To do what? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's this idea that as a church, we should be working to do no harm, right? We should care for people and love them and encourage them. Paul says to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may do what? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." The comfort that we receive is precisely not just for us, it's for us to be filled up to then now demonstrate comfort to others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. Oh, that we'd be a comfort to others as Paul is here. He has a heart to restore life, a heart to bring comfort. And Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until when? Until daybreak. He spoke all night. Wouldn't that be awesome? And so he departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted, which means they were greatly comforted. Oh, that we'd have a heart to restore people and to comfort people. Lastly, this morning, a heart to worship. This idea is a little more subtle, but I want you to notice what's going on here in verse 13. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos." We, the pronoun is we again. Who's now with the group again? Luke is now back with them, intending to take Paul, Luke is our author, aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. So that what? So that he might not have to spend time in Asia. Why not? Well, because if he had to go back to Asia, he'd have to say goodbye to everybody again. And it was just, in my mind, it would just be too painful. For he was doing what? He was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He'd already missed the Day of Atonement. He'd missed his own opportunity to worship. But he wants, I want to go home. I need to worship. I don't want to miss Pentecost this year. Paul writes, Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here we see Paul over and over again giving himself to the cause of the gospel, giving his body as a living sacrifice. And yet for a moment we see this glimpse. Can I get back to Jerusalem for a minute? I need to worship. Even for me, when does Pastor Brad worship? I'll tell you, it's a little hard to worship here. I got to qualify that. This is a great place to worship. This is a great place to worship. But you can imagine, as I'm up here and we're singing the songs, what do I have in my mind? I'm going to be sharing something in a moment. That's all I want to do, is share something with somebody to make a difference. And so it's hard for me. So if I go to a conference, or like in a couple weeks, Kathy and I are going to be at a missionary Bible camp up in Muskegon, Michigan, and I won't be on that day. I'll just be able to stand and receive and worship. That's important for us pastors, to have those times, the downtime, when we're not on, where we can worship too. Paul says to Timothy, lastly, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy, don't overlook how you've been blessed here, Paul says. Practice these things I'm telling you about. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. In other words, make sure you're walking rightly with Christ, Tim. Make sure you're teaching the whole counsel of God. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Oh, this is huge. Are you hearing the heart of a pastor today? What do you guys do anyway? Most every pastor has a heart to maximize their ministry, a heart to make things right, and a heart to be an encouragement to others. They long to develop ministry partners, and having a heart to teach God's word, a heart to restore and comfort those in his charge, and a heart to worship God in meaningful ways. It is only by God's grace that any of us get to be here. And Kathy and I are so highly privileged to be a part of it. So I thank you, and I praise God for all of you. Let's pray. Would you please stand? Our gracious Heavenly Father, this matters so desperately, because this is at the crux of what you've called us to do. Not just me to do, but what you've called all of us to do in being your church, being the body of Christ. Oh God, we don't want to just have church. Help us to be the church. And that you would grant to all of us a pastor's heart to love people and to care, to long to make things right, to work at it, to suffer in it for your good pleasure, for what you're accomplishing in the lives of people around us. Thank you for your incredible care towards us, Lord. Thank you for how you have protected this body, this lampstand, this lighthouse for over 100 years now. And your word is still the centerpiece. And Christ is all we want to be about. Woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for letting us get a glimpse of Paul's heart for people and for his ministry as we study today. And Lord, help us to take these things with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for attending to us and attending to our hearts. Lord, help us now to now go and be an encouragement, to do all we can to make things right, to lay down our lives that others may live. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.